Would you join me in a word of prayer, please?
Father, would you open our ears at this time, and through my words, would you speak a message of truth, a message of hope, and a message that changes our lives, that reassures those who believe in you, that it makes our faith stronger, and guides us to become the people that you've called us to be. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So today, I thought I would start off with some history about the ancient church. And I know in everyone's heart, you're going, yay, Pastor Mike, I love it when you talk about the history of the ancient church. You know, 400 or 500 AD is really my time. I love that time. But stick with me. There's a payoff for this. This is very interesting. Trust me, this is very interesting. There was a debate among the early church when we should celebrate Easter. I know it's coming up now, and the debate kind of went like this. Is it going to be on a fixed date like Christmas is, you know, the 20th every year? This is going to be around the, I think, 14th day of the Jewish calendar, so they'd have to figure it out. It would adjust. There's no AD yet, you know. That was one camp, and this other camp that actually lobbied not for a fixed date, but for a fixed day, so it would always end up on the Sunday that was closer to that 14th day in the Jewish calendar. And we all know who won that, right? It doesn't end up like Christmas. It can end up on any day of the week, and sometimes it's kind of weird when it's, you know, it's on Saturday, and then you have the next day is a Sunday, and you're supposed to go to church, and, you know, it slides around like that, even though some people would go, well, it's on a calendar day, even though we have no idea when Jesus was actually born. Different sermon for a different time. But with Easter, here's the upshot of this. Since it's always on a Sunday, it actually is able to construct a whole little series of, you know, your Monday, Thursday, your Good Friday, and your Easter Sunday, so that every single Sunday is like a little Easter, a little celebration of Christ having risen. But also, like I say, it sets up what we refer to it's a Greek-y kind of word. It's a three-part service. I don't know if you've ever been to one of these Monday, Thursday, Good Fridays, but you may have noticed we don't have every single part of the service in all of these because they're supposed to be one continuous service. It starts off on Thursday where we're doing the Lord's Supper, communion. We go on with Good Friday where we strip the altar down and the service is like a to be continued. And on Easter, he's risen. And if you miss those parts, well, you're kind of missing the setup. It doesn't really mean as much. He's risen. You mean from the dead? I didn't even know he was sick. You know, we were just hailing him and putting down palm branches. Well, if you fast forward like 1,500 years to today, just recently we've started to include all of these other readings, the Passion readings. Last year, if you have a really good memory, I forget we've done this and I'm the one who is doing it, you know. Last year we did the Passion readings. We didn't have a message at all. It was just a series of readings about the crucifixion of our Lord. And that's really the way that a lot of churches have gone now. And if I asked you why that is, with a little bit of thought, you'd probably figure it out. It's because people don't really go to Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday anymore. And we're trying to sort of hold up and establish the three-part service. We don't want people to miss the punchline of Easter and why it's important. Because when you cut that out, well, you lose something that's important. Everybody who's was around before the internet, the young kids you got no idea what these things are, right? My kids do because I got a collection of these. What are these? Cliff Notes. This is what you did in English class when you didn't want to read the whole Great Gatsby, for instance. You just wanted to be able to write a paper about the Great Gatsby and get, you know, a decent grade in the class or be able to discuss this thing. But what you probably realize now that you're older is reading the Cliff Notes is really not as good as reading one of these classic books. If somebody wanted to talk about their appreciation for the Great Gatsby, you might know some of these characters if you'd read the Cliff Notes, but you don't really appreciate the book. And in fact, reading the Cliff Notes just shows that you aren't really interested in the book in the first place. And there's a lot of other examples that I could come up with. We have previews. I think of how many movies you could see if you only watched the previews. But you've seen enough previews and movies to know that you can have a completely different expectation of what that movie is going to be like depending on who made the previews for that. You can go in with some expectations that are not accurate at all. You can go in and think, wow, the best parts of this movie were actually the previews. I wish I just stopped right there. But you can also be really surprised by how much better the experience of the movie is than just simply the previews. And I would say that any movie that you've really enjoyed, that's true, that you wouldn't really be able to have that appreciation if you just limited yourself to just a surface kind of knowledge of that. You know, one final thing, since we just had the Final Four. If you watch SportsCenter and just seen the highlights of the Gonzaga game, for instance, I could tell you that Gonzaga lost, and you go, yeah, I saw the highlights of that, you know, on SportsCenter. But if you had actually watched that game, I promise you, because I've seen the same look in Dale's eyes and the same look in Debbie shaking her head right now, and that's exactly how you feel. If you had watched that game and you came up after the service and said, Pastor Mike, did you see that game? Oh, you don't get that from watching the SportsCenter highlight. You get that when you become emotionally involved in what was going on. And I can still feel the pain of the beard just missing point blank shot after point blank shot. And if you'd seen the game, Williams Goss twisting his ankle in the last 2 minutes of the game and everything depending on him. If you haven't seen it, it doesn't make any sense to you at all. But if you've walked through it, it's kind of an emotional connection. And that's what I want for each and every one of you as we're coming up on this Easter. We've talked about this through the whole Lenten season as we've discovered that we have a poverty of poverties, that we don't really give things up, and I've encouraged you to do that. We've had a lot of people showing up at our Wednesday night services. I hope you've been rewarded by that. And I'm going to encourage you as well, if you possibly can, to make a Maundy Thursday or a Good Friday service as well, so that we can walk through all that. And we're not doing that today. We're not just doing the readings of the Passion. Instead, we are going to focus really on this procession of palms, this triumphal entry. That's what we're going to be talking about today. Now, I know that's a long introduction just for the message, but it took longer probably for them to walk in and actually process with all the hosannas. So count your blessings right there. Yeah, I know. All right, we're going to begin with a reading that we'd begun really in the back of the service, in the very beginning of the service today. So the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast that heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Hosanna. So Hosanna, if you need to be brushed up on your Hebrew, I know some of us periodically do. Hosanna means save us. Save us. Which is an interesting greeting for Jesus, isn't it? You know, it's not Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I don't know what kind of chant or what kind of cheer, what kind of praise you have for the King coming in to the city, the prophet, the Messiah. You know, it seems like there's a lot of them that could come out of people's lips, but spontaneously, people seem to be chanting, save us, which is ironic, right? Because Jesus is our Savior. But what are they asking to be saved from? Now, I'm not sure that they really had in mind what Jesus' mission really was. And so when they say, save us, you wonder, well, from what? There's a story that I'd heard years ago about a climber. He's doing a solo ascent, and he runs into some weather. And so as he's trying to make his way back down, he experiences freezing rain, and he's going very slowly. It becomes extremely treacherous, and the rain continues. The temperatures continue to drop. And so as he's trying to get off the mountain, he ends up falling. And by this time, it's the dead of night. It's, I mean, it just pitch black. And as he falls, he's caught on his rope. And he falls to the end of the length of the rope, and he's suspended in midair, pitch black, again, just being pelted by freezing rain. He calls out for a while for help. Nobody's going to hear him. He's in a secluded area. And so he does what any good atheist would do at this time. He prays to God, right? The last resort of everyone. Praise to God. God, please help me. You know, I'll promise to give you 90% of whatever I make, whatever kind of bargain you can possibly muster. And to his great surprise, he hears a voice that says, if you want to live, cut the rope. It's like, cut the rope? Are you kidding me? And you know, so I'll fall to a quick death instead of dying of thirst or starving to death or freezing to death up here. Cut the rope? Are you kidding? Searchers, rescuers, found his body later, frozen to death, suspended 10 feet above the ground. So if he cut that rope, he could have made it to safety. Now, in all fairness, it's a long time ago. I don't remember the end of that story. If that upsets you, then how about this? He cut the rope and he falls 10 feet. Is that better? He trusts. And he makes his way to safety. Now, the point is not really whether he cut the rope or whether he failed to trust in God. The point is we don't always have the things of God on our hearts. We don't really understand what the most important things are. We don't have God's perspective. We're all just feeling our way through the dark. And we can't see what the biggest dangers in our lives are and what the real threats are. We mislabel them just like we mislabel Jesus at time. In those Wednesday services, midweek services that we've had, we talked about just this last week when Jesus was crucified, he gets a sign hung above him, a name tag, if you will, that says King of the Jews, which again is ironic because this is not a title that we put on Jesus. This is a title, well it is, it's a title that somebody else put on Jesus, but not one that he claims for himself. And this is a problem that we have as well, isn't it? I mean, today, a lot of people who aren't threatened by Jesus aren't threatened because they put their own label and their own title on Jesus. He's a good teacher. He's a moral teacher. He's a guru. He's somebody who can give you good advice. But when you start accepting his own titles that he puts on himself, Son of God, wow, that's kind of a problem, isn't it? Not just Savior, but Lord as well. Now we don't really feel as comfortable when we have to accept the titles that we don't put on him. And this is true of us as well, even if we do believe in him as that, because, well, the labels that we like to put on him lots of times are healer, you know? We like to pray to Jesus to make all of our aches and pains go away, to get a promotion or to get a new job or to get all the things that worry us in life. These save us, Hosanna moments, where the things that we are most concerned about are not necessarily the things that are really going to hurt us in the end. And the things that Jesus is most concerned about saving us from. Is that Jesus, my Lord, my Savior, first and foremost in our hearts, or is that more of an afterthought for us when we think about the label that we want to put on Jesus? So, here's Jesus entering the city, people saying, save us, save us. And what is he walking into? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here's kind of the scene that Jesus is walking into. We have all these people in Jerusalem. We have the Romans who have, if they had actual trigger fingers on their crossbows, I don't know, they would be itchy. They are armed with weapons and they are ready to use them because they are nervous. Pontius Pilate spent 51 weeks out of the year in Caesarea Philippi down by the beach, you know, in a nice house, cool ocean breeze on him, and 1 week a year he had to go to the dirty, hot city of Jerusalem where these crazy Jews were ready to make a rebellion at the drop of a hat. He mustered up every single soldier he could find, and the soldiers, by the way, were a little bit intimidated by the Jews. I know that may not make sense to a lot of you because we have a modern stereotypical view of Jews as somebody's agent, right, or accountant or doctor or one of these intellectual pursuits. But at that time, Jews were fierce warriors. They were actually sought after as mercenaries. They had a reputation in the battlefield of they didn't quit no matter what. I kill you, you kill me, so much the better. You know, Romans would think, okay, we can surrender because we have an empire and we'll live to fight another day. But the Jews were fearsome warriors, and the Romans were a little bit afraid of them. So they come into the city just waiting for anything to happen. Hot, dusty, dangerous. The Sadducees, we don't know all that much about their personal piety. What we know is they're in charge of the temple. They make their living off of being the lapdog, sort of the Romans. They have everything to lose if things turn south and there's a rebellion. When the powers that be either get kicked out or get very angry and kick you out, you have nothing else going for you. And so they are terrified during this time that they will lose everything. The Pharisees, I know we have our own opinions of them, and lots of them are correct, but, you know, the Pharisees weren't just one uniform group of people. They're a collection of rabbis with a lot of different opinions, a lot of different personal habits of worship. So it's not all the same people that we usually classify as Pharisees. We have guys like Nicodemus who sincerely were seeking after Jesus. We have people that are confused, that don't understand how somebody who can heal on the Sabbath and do something you're not supposed to do yet has the power to do it. Is he from God? Is he not from God? And then you have, apparently just basically the internet trolls who are out there waiting on the Sabbath and trying to trap Jesus in everything he did. So you can see different expectations from these guys. To borrow the term from the Westerns, you have the townspeople, right, who have been plagued by Black Bart and are wanting the hero to ride in. Well, about 20% of these townspeople, the people who lived in Jerusalem, actually made their living from the temple. I don't know if we compare that to Boeing here. I think maybe it'd be better to go down to Redmond and say Microsoft. You know, you could not go to the marketplace and not run into somebody who did not make their living from the temple. So they are absolutely engaged and interested in everything that prolongs that, sort of like the Sadducees themselves. And finally, you have the pilgrims, people who had come from all over to see Jesus, to worship during the Passover, but also people who had seen Jesus in action in their own hometowns. What a cocktail of dangerous, volatile stuff going on. And meanwhile, Jesus strolls in, and little does he know that all these things are waiting for him. Right? We almost can think like that sometimes. Little does he know, if Jesus only knew what was waiting for him in Jerusalem, maybe he wouldn't have gone there in the first place. Or if he'd used his foresight, how many ways could he have made everything okay? If I were Jesus, you know, you could certainly tell the Romans, hey, you don't have to fear me. I told people, render unto Caesar. Pay your taxes. No threat here, guys. Same thing for the Sadducees. I'm not here to make trouble. You can keep your temple running the way it's going to run. And the Pharisees, maybe you could say, look, it's not just that I'm trying to undercut your authority. I'm actually trying to show you a better way. Maybe don't overturn all the moneylenders' tables in the temple. Maybe that was going a little too far. And, you know, while you're at it, maybe Jesus should have just said, Judas, you're out. You know, we're going to go with 11 from here on out. So many ways that he could have avoided all of this. And yet he didn't. And not only did he not do this just by negligence or accident, we saw later in the reading that he initiates this. He didn't go into Jerusalem into this scene by accident. He actually brought about his own death. He set his face like flint. Why? Because he knew that that's what we needed. And he wasn't going to allow us to make him into the kind of Savior that fixes superficial problems. He was going to save us from the things that really, really threatened us. Threatened our eternal lives, not just our lives here and now. He loved us and loves us today too much to only be the kind of Savior that we want. He will be the Savior that we need no matter what it cost him. Because he loves us that much. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for sending your Son at great cost to him, who would not stop at a mere surface Savior, who wouldn't just save us in the ways that we demanded and cried out, in the ways that we feared in the immediate, but went well beyond that and saved us eternally. We thank you, God, for your sacrifice as well and your suffering through your Son, because you love us. Help us to embrace that love. In Jesus' name, amen.